do.
That's all right. I'll just take you home later. Oh, did you hear that? Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I was just hitting on the girl in the front row. All the great pastors do that. Yeah. No, well. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, just put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate in humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have again tonight to hear your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in recording such a depth of knowledge, in preserving that knowledge throughout the years, throughout the centuries. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done in respect to us and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he's done in our behalf, your plans, your grace, your mercy, your comfort. We thank you, Father, for your love. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word, that we may rejoice in it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we continue to look at the subject of God's temple in humanity, which exists for the first time in this age and will also exist in the millennial reign of Christ, that brought out, and this subject is spoken about quite a bit, both in the Old Testament and New Testament, God's dwelling place. For us, it's in our bodies and in the church as a whole. And so the church as a whole, all believers, not the buildings that they're in, but the believers themselves, they're united in something that's called the body of Christ. And Christ indwells that body. So as is presented here, Christ is the cornerstone. This is imagery, but it's imagery carried over in multiple passages in the Old Testament where he's called a cornerstone. And that means he's the foundation. We, and both Jew and Gentile in this age, and all believers in all ages are stones in that house. And so what we find in the New Testament is this great, a number of commands and entreaties or encouragements as well to be like the cornerstone, to be in the image of Christ. So he's the husband, we're the bride, we're to be like our husband. He's the master, we're the slave, we're to be like our master. He's the cornerstone, we're the stones, we're to be like the cornerstone. And that means in conduct and thinking and life. And it is, as we keep saying over and over, it's the greatest life ever given. And we would say to any creature, because angels are included, that we have been given the life of Christ, the greatest life that has ever existed. And as it's presented in the opening of John's gospel, it's the only life. It is truly life indeed. Now, of course, we realize that when we're born again and saved, that we all don't automatically become Christ-like in our thinking and in our conduct and in our way. In fact, we're pretty much bumbling Christian idiots for a while, it would seem. And I would say, some probably progress faster than others when it comes to maturity. There's no set program on that that's listed for us or revealed to us. Meaning, how long is it going to take me, Lord, to become like you? And, if you look at the characters in the Old Testament, some of them seem to be like that all the time. And then you get guys like Jacob, who, like, his whole life he doesn't get with it until, like, at the end. So Anyway, so we talk about change, and that comes up here because if my behavior, my lifestyle, my thinking, my dependency, my intellect, my will is to be like him, then I have to change. And if you've ever, I'm sure you have, been like me, where you desire certain changes in your life and you pray earnestly, God, make these changes. And it would be really swell if you would just do it. You know? Just get in there with your divine surgical instruments and remake my brain. And he doesn't do it that way. At least not that I've heard. And if anybody told me that, I think they're a liar anyway. Do I read it in here? No, and we read in Romans 7 of Paul struggling. Even the great apostle Paul, who likely tried to do the Christian way of life like he did being a Pharisee, out of his just pure human grit, and it didn't work. He did not look Christ-like. And so he concludes, wretched man that I am. And then he writes the great chapter 8 of Romans, where we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that we walk by the Spirit of God, not by our own grit. But, you know, so when you change, it is absolutely true that you've got to do something for that. I mean, if you pray to God that he'll change you, and it is his will, correct, that you be like him, and he doesn't do some, you know, wave some divine magic wand and change you overnight, there's got to be something in here that we have to do. And so some would look at that and say, well, you know, what you're saying there is that we're required to work at this. And it's not so much work as it is doing the things that are required. And they're not the same. The things that are required are by faith, not by works. I have commands to obey. I have a way of life that is the life of Christ that I am to obey. And what happens with us and with all people is that when the temptation comes not to change, it's uncomfortable to stand your ground. Whether it's an inkling of the flesh or pressure from people, if it's, you know, the pressure around you, peer pressure, or the world around you, and it's unpopular, it's uncomfortable, and so you don't do it, and you don't resist. And all of us know that resistance of temptation is not a work, it's a faith. It's uncomfortable, absolutely, but to stand in the uncomfortable place and trust God is a function of faith, not of works. So do I do something? Yeah, I have to. If God were to wave his magic wand and change me overnight, I went to bed with a vice, I woke up without it, I'm not the same person. Right? He did something to me, I'm not the same person. So you say, well, that's cool, I changed. But it's you have to remain you. And here's the way you remain you. Is that you go along with the change. That you choose the change. That you do the things that are necessary in God's plan, not your own plan, but in God's plan to make that happen. And see, you're involved in the process. And that maintains your identity. I can say, I chose this. So, right? So I chose this. I maintain my identity. And we see this in the scripture clearly. So from the moment of salvation, many things in our heart must change. And it's a process. It's a process that I'm sure all of us want quicker and easier. And it seems to me, as I'm learning more about this process, that the process itself is a part of the whole thing. If I don't struggle with this and strive with this, I don't really thirst and hunger for it. If it comes to me easy, like super easy, I just say, God, change this right now, and bam, it's done. and it's easy, then I'm not really choosing it. When you choose something and when it's hard to do, it means that you love it. And so that process of choosing when it's difficult, right, is like our Lord in the Sanhedrin. Was that easy? Was Gethsemane easy? Was the cross easy? Right? Was he skipping up the Mount Moriah? Just saying, whoa, get me on the cross. I can't wait for this to happen. Woo! You know, is he all excited? No, he's pressured to the point of death. But why does he choose it? He loves something more than his very life. And that thing that he loves is you and me. He can ascend the hill and conquer God's enemies, no problem. He has the omnipotence to do it. All he has to do is flex his divine muscles and he can do it. Actually, the humanity of Christ would just, as he said to Peter, I just call down the legions of angels, 12 legions of angels. It's 12 times, I think there's 7, no, there's 5,000 in a legion, I think. So that's like what? I can't do math anymore. I've been out of school forever. So 50, 60,000 angels. So 60,000, you know, they could have been there in a moment. Can you imagine on that little hill of Gethsemane? You know, it's right up there at the Mount of Olives. It's not a big place. If 60,000 angels showed up in all their glory, what would Caiaphas say then? What would the people in the square say? Crucify him, crucify him. They'd be running for the hills. As he said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. We're not going to win like this. I could win like that. But I've got to take the captives with me. I am not leaving here without the captives. As he said to the Father, I have not lost one. That means you and me. And because of his great sacrifice, we can count ourselves, and with great confidence, saved people that are infinitely blessed. And so, knowing this, knowing him, this cornerstone, I'm called to be like him, and to be like him, you know, and it goes beyond, you know, not sinning. It goes beyond avoiding the thou shalt not. It's also the thou shalt. It's saying, well, I haven't sinned all day, I could say. I can't, but maybe somebody can. And you know, you could say to the person, but what about the things that you were supposed to do that you didn't do? And I could say, well, I think I did them all. Could any of us say I confidently did them all? The things that I was supposed to do. I might have just missed. Because I was occupied with myself or something else, I missed the opportunity. I didn't even see the thou shalt. It went right over my head. So we can never count ourselves perfect like that. But so the challenge here in changing, the challenge here to be like your cornerstone is to do all that he would do in your life. So in changing, first and foremost, our ignorance of revealed scripture has to change. And that's what we do here. And with the understanding of revealed scripture, the Bible as it is revealed, not with any additions, not with any human ingenuity or human reasoning. With that, our priorities, what we love, what we honor, what we perceive, what we desire, and what our will is energetic towards. I like to say, you know, what blows your hair back, if you have any? You know, what jazzes you? What makes you really want to go? What is our will energetic about? And that has to change. People are awful energetic about very selfish things. They will work tooth and nail to get what they want. And it could be a good thing, you know, not something that's disparaged by the world. And yet, it may not be in your life according to the plan of God. God wants you doing something else than doing this thing right now. And so I said, well, what am I supposed to, like, do the will of God all the time? Yeah, that's the gig. That's what you were called to. And me too. And so, I mean, are we like, you know, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. I don't want that much Christianity. Can you just kind of tone it down? And if that's your attitude, you'll never experience this life to the fullest. The Christian way of life. If you want it part-time, you're never going to experience it to the fullest. And that would be a tragedy. And so that's what we're here for. There's no other purpose for us being here right now. As a believer, you're a citizen of heaven. You're a bride of Christ. Where is he? He's at the right hand of God. As it says in Ephesians 2, you're alive. We've all been made alive. We've all been raised with him. We've all been seated with him. That's our only life. How much money we make and what we do and how, you know, all of that is inconsequential. We have to do it. It's all a part of the plan of God to do it. But it's how and why we do those things in his honor and his glory that make this life what it is. And that is challenging. It challenges every part of me. So when we pray for things to be right between us and God, and we know in some way is currently wrong. Again, we cannot expect God to wave his magic wand and change it in an instant. We've got to be a part of it. So look at 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Right? And that, by the way, that's a present active indicative command. Put aside means you do it. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word of God, of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Here's the Greek word for long for. It's epipatheo. And actually, patheo means to long for. When you put epi in front of a Greek noun, or here I believe it's a participle, when you put epi in front, it intensifies it. Like epinosis is full knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. So this means to long for greatly. It's a very intense word. Peter could have put in there patheo. And Peter says no. And he knows this. You got to really long for it. And it's not because, you know, God's not going to give it to you if you don't long for it enough. The word of God is everywhere, is it not? It has, no one's ever been able to shut it up. The Word of God has always been. And in our age, especially when the printing press came online, the Bible's been everywhere. So it's not that it's not available. It's what Peter understands here and what we all must understand is that we're not going to really attain it, really understand it, unless we truly long for it. Meaning you'll love it. So again, this also is not a work. It's do you love the Word of God or don't you? And you really long for what you love. And, you know, for a believer to look into the Word and just go, you know, it's okay, that kind of attitude. They really don't see it for what it is. It's magnificent in every line, more ways than we even know. So Peter continues, again, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, meaning if you're a believer, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So here again we see it. We're a house. The church is a house. And in this case, Peter describes us as a house of priests. So we're royal priests. Unto our high priest, he again being the cornerstone who was rejected by men. And here written as a living stone. So Peter quotes Isaiah in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed in any way, shape, or form. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble, Psalms and Isaiah, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so here we are as a house of priests who have been chosen, united to the cornerstone, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, meaning his royalty is our royalty, and a holy nation of people for God's own possession. We are the dwelling place of God. So, you know, what does it mean to be a priest? To represent myself before God, to operate as a priest, to represent Jesus Christ in this world, to pray to him, to be in contact with God continually. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, there's changes that need to be made. Do I, as we saw in the beautiful prophecy in Jeremiah 31, do I embrace him on a day-by-day basis? Am I with him? Am I walking with him? Is my mind on him? Are my eyes focused on him? Are my eyes enlightened and looking at the things that are important? And you know, for all of us, we can honestly say we don't do that enough. And so always we're growing. So people have asked for a long time, can man change? Or can a man change? And a lot of people think about this themselves. Some have said no. Some have concluded that your personality is formed somewhere around 6 years old. And that's it. That's what you are. And I say, bummer, man. I wasn't here for most of that. I mean, I was, but I don't remember it. And therefore, you're at the whim of your environment, your genetics, your parents, your home. Maybe you were abused. Are you stuck like that? Now, some cults, Scientology is one of them, have made a fortune at telling people that they can go in that part of their brain that has those memories and has those experiences and they can change them. Scientology has made a good living out of this. That I can actually access wherever that six-year-old boy is and we can change his experience and therefore change you. It's a good gig. All right, sounds like it should work. Get some hypnosis, some different techniques and stuff like that. And there, you know, there is some truth to this, but it's just not the whole truth. Can I change? Yes. Is hypnosis needed? No. Can I change? Yes. And, you know, is there a great part of my personality or a part of my personality that has been formed since my childhood and probably some things won't change? Yeah. But they're not the important things. The important stuff all can change. If it can't, then the Bible's pointless. All of it can change, the important stuff. Go to Romans 12, 2. L. Ron Hubbard, man, that guy must have made a good amount of money spewing that nonsense. Hey, good science fiction writer, too. So is the religion that's based off him. Complete science fiction. Can I change? Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I always love this word. It's one of the first Greek words that I learned as a student. Metamorpho, right? Metamorphosis, where we get our word metamorphosis from. It means to change, but it's in the passive, meaning that I am changed. I don't change myself. So, however, does that mean like I don't do anything? No. But I don't change myself. There's no way that I could. Something external to me has to change me. So the guy with the watch says, well, hypnosis will change you. Or the guy with the fancy techniques will say, we're going to put you under and we're going to, you know, do some word association, whatever, and some psychotherapy, and we're going to change you. What they're correct about is change comes from without. But in this case, it comes from the Word of God. Right, the Word of God is alive and powerful. No other knowledge is. It searches, right, between the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is alive. And the Spirit of God, who is God Himself, is in me to make that Word change me. So some might say, well, okay, so I read the Bible cover to cover in about, you know, a couple of weeks. That's a good amount of reading. I don't feel it. I don't feel that changed. The Word of God changes you when you put it into operation. Right? We're not called to be Bible scholars. Although, in a way, you are. But you know what I mean? Not to be professors of the Bible and that's it. We're not just hearers of the Word. We're doers of the Word, as James writes. So the Word of God alive is meant to be lived and used. And so that's what Paul is writing here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed by what? The Word of God, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. After his sin with Bathsheba, David wrote in Psalm 51:1, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. It's 51-something. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Renew it. He entitles this this psalm with, this is when I did what I did with Bathsheba. And so what was his thinking like? It's wrong. And afterwards, after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, after God confronted him with the reality of what he had done, that he was trying to hide, which was another mental issue, that what does he want? A clean heart, a steadfast spirit. Right? Change. So all of the worldly ideas about identity and change, the change of your identity, who you are, what makes you who you are all partial truths. It is true that much of what you are is set after childhood, but that's not the whole truth. It's the most dangerous thing in the world. And this is true. More people have died from an idea than anything else, than a plague, than a flood, or anything. More people, hundreds of millions of people, have died because of an idea. Communism, socialism, war, nationhood, patriotism, the wrong kind. The most dangerous thing in the world is a partial truth or an oversimplified truth that you run with no matter what. It can be anything. Life is not that simple. Some have taken, like socialists, like, and they're in our country too. Our country's doing the same thing. Taken oversimplified, simple ideas, and saying this is the standard and we're going to be at it no matter what. And it leads to death. Life is never that simple. We have to be able to evaluate and judge and decide. And depending on the situation, we must be able to apply various aspects of the Word of God to different situations. And hence, we're under the law of Christ. We're not under just some laws or some commands. We're under really an infinite number. We got to be like Him in everything we do. And that doesn't mean you treat people always the same. So that's a law. But that's like taking a simple idea. I'm going to be nice to everybody. I'll say it's a simple idea. No matter what, I've got a problem with anger. So you know what? Here's my solution. I am going to be nice to everybody. All right? So some guy breaks into your house and he puts a gun to your wife's head and he's going to rape her. And you're going to be like, no, let's talk. You know, you're going to be, no, right? You should respond to that with a bit of anger. The Lord goes into the temple and kicks them all out. Why does He do that? Because they're trading. They're making money. They're making profit in the house of God, a house of prayer. He goes in there angry, righteously so. So you see, is it right to be nice to people? Of course. But there are situations where you're not. How do I know which one? The Word of God is written upon my heart. All right. 2 Thessalonians 1, please. If you run with some truth, no matter what, it always leads to death. Lenin and Stalin believed that we could collectively get everybody to work and redistribute wealth and everybody will have enough. It's going to work. It's a simple idea. We're going to have no class structures. Everybody's going to work. We're going to collectivize all the farms. And we're going to have enough grain for everybody, enough food for everybody. Hundreds of millions starved. Well, in the Ukraine alone, 20 million starved in a matter of just a few years. 20 million people. In the 31 years... from 1914 to 1945, 100 million people, that's a low estimate, died in Russia and in Europe. 100 million people. What was the simple idea? There was some simple ideas tossed around. Right? Nationalism. We're Germany. And we're going to, you know, no matter what, we're going to fight for Germany. It was... peace should have been made. There were so many opportunities, and they were passed by. So, can we change? Absolutely. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling to fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In order that the name of our God and the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. If my desire for goodness and my desire for the work of faith in verse 11 is fulfilled, then I'm a changed man. Where I didn't have goodness before, I now have it. Where I did not work in service of God, I now do it. Right? He says, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire in you for goodness. So I desire goodness and I did it. I desired to serve my Lord in whatever work He predestined me to walk in, and I've done it. I'm a changed man. So first and foremost, all believers are changed at the moment of salvation. We are the new humanity, the only new humanity. We're new creatures in Christ. Jesus said this to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born again. Then the truth of the Spirit of God within us can and will change ourselves, meaning our personalities. Personality is made of intellect, will, and conscience. What you honor, what you value, what you know, and what gets you going, your will. When that changes, you change. Your intellect changes, you change. But you see, when you willingly change your intellect, you're still you. You are aboard for it. You were in the process. You decided for it. You wanted it. You were part of the whole process. You were there the whole time and you chose it. So you're still you. And you know, it dawns on me, maybe you know that's the reason why when we become born again and saved, why doesn't God just download all of his information, make us what we are? Why don't we just automatically live like heavenly creatures? And we wouldn't be us anymore, would we? And I believed in Jesus Christ and I looked in the mirror and I was like, who the hell are you? Who is this person who does all of these things? When did that happen? I would say I would like that because there's no work involved. There's no striving involved. There's no learning involved. It's all, I'm just completely awesome overnight, actually in a moment. But you wouldn't be you anymore. Because you have to go along with the process. Because you have to learn. And it does take a long time because we're sheep. You are choosing it as you go, and therefore you don't stop being you. I like that. I think that's a heavy revy from the throne. We change at salvation, but we don't change overnight. And so people get frustrated with that and they quit on Christianity. Right, I went and learned the Word of God. I gave it a couple of weeks. In fact, sometimes you end up worse. You learn some things you didn't know before, and you don't know how to use them or deal with them, and maybe you misinterpreted them. You know, we can get worse before we get better in some cases. And it's really a shame. You know, people, since the beginning, have mismanaged the Word of God since the beginning of the church. I was reading about how, Europe up until the Reformation was Catholic. I mean, everybody was pretty much Catholic. Now, in terms of your spiritual growth and your understanding of God, that's not such a great thing because the Catholic Church had become quite corrupt. It was pretty corrupt from the beginning, but it got worse as it got more power and it got more political influence. And at that time, when the Reformation comes around, the Pope is selling indulgences. So basically, you could buy these little tickets and that would guarantee a shorter stay in purgatory or a free ticket to heaven. You would buy yourself in. And the Pope needed money for building stuff, and so he figured it's a brilliant idea. I think it was Leo who came up with the idea. Leo the whatever. There were a bunch of Leos. That we'll sell salvation, and we'll be able to build this great cathedral in Rome. So, but here's the thing about when everybody's Catholic, there's somewhat of peace. You believe the same thing that I do, basically. Right. So here comes Luther with the Reformation and others. And now he's saying to the people say, look, here's a Bible. It's not in Latin. It's in German. It's not in Latin. You can read it for yourself and make your own determinations. And can you imagine that? Like, we're so used to having this and we can just go and read it. If you have never been able to read it, and you go to the church, and all you do is hear it in Latin, and by the way, they they concluded in Europe that Latin was the high language, and your German was vulgar. So that's why the Bible was called the Vulgate when it came out in the common language of the people, because it's vulgar. If it's not written in Latin, it's not heavenly. So here you are, and you're reading "Das Dein," whatever German is for Jesus, and a schneikendoodle, you know, whatever you're reading, and you can read it for yourself. And what there's and what comes out is that you can actually decide and interpret what is meant. Now, that's a wonderful thing, but it can also be a very dangerous thing, right? If that for the first time ever I can read the Bible in my own language, I mean, it must have been thrilling. Plus, the printing press comes out about the same time, just came out. Which is funny, they're all Germans involved in that. Gutenberg's German, Luther's German. Anyway, go Germans. I might interpret it wrong. And I may gain this wonderful pride of individualism. And what am I doing? I'm not discerning the scripture in its entirety. I may take parts of it out and say, I really like this, so I'm going to just pursue that aspect of doctrine. It's super dangerous. Right? So you say, take for instance the sovereignty of God. I say, everything's the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is wonderful, but it leads to hyper-Calvinism. Is that a good thing? No. It removes all faith and all personal decisions. That's a terrible thing. God is more complex than sovereignty. And, excuse me, so my point being, if I have one in here somewhere, is that as I change and God changes me, it's the Word of God as I know, discern, and use it that will change me. And use it properly. And to always have the humble opinion that I may be wrong in this. And if someone ever comes to me, like it doesn't happen very much anymore. It used to happen a bit more. I'd get an email that say, well, I just heard you said this and it's wrong. And there was one guy who used to get at me a lot. He doesn't email me at all anymore. And basically because I told him his manners were atrocious. And I said, I may be wrong, but I know your manners are terrible, right? And I threw scripture at him saying, you know, when you correct someone, you do it gently, right? That's what the Bible says. If you say to me, I think this is wrong, we should say, all right, let's me and you go to the standard. And maybe I am wrong. Or maybe we're both wrong. But if we go look at it together according to the standard with humble eyes, then we'll both learn something in the process. It doesn't matter, really, if I'm right. It matters what this says and lets you and I get it right. And God's not trying to... I've found over the years, especially these last 8 years, really, where I've been able to study full time, is that there's nothing overly complex and hidden in this book. It takes time. Because, again, we're along for the process so that we can choose it along the way. I have prayed for various desires to be taken away. Many years passed. Various desires here and there. And as I look back at this now, I was praying for them to be taken away, the God to take them away, while simultaneously I was pursuing them. So, how does that work? Well, what God then does is He can't really work on your desire. He'll start to work on your pursuit. See, whatever it is, He never leaves you. He never, ever leaves you. If you pray, first off, you pray for a desire, a vice, a habit to be changed, a pattern of sin. That's a good sign that you're on board, you want it, right? You want it to change. But if you continue to pursue the sin while you're saying to God, could you please change this? Well, God is then going to start working on your pursuit, in your way of pursuing and how you pursue. He'll bring pain. He'll bring, you know, whatever He has to do. It's God. He's omnipotent. He can do a million different things. But And that's the longest path to take. But it's so often we all do it. God never stops working on your behalf. But the question is, what part do you want Him to work on? See, again, I got to be a part of this. What part do you want Him to work on? Is it divine discipline that you need? Or is it gentle instruction? If I'm praying to God, change this while I'm pursuing it, then there's things that I don't understand. You know, and it gets complex in there because there's a thousand different reasons why I could be pursuing something. God will work somehow. But at some point, can I say to God, take away all temptation? I can say it. He ain't going to do it. In the Lord's Prayer, and I've been thinking about this one a lot as I pray the Lord's Prayer and you know, lead us not into temptation. It's the part that the Catholic Church changed recently, as if Matthew didn't know what he was writing. It's so ridiculous. But anyway, lead us not into temptation. It's a curious thing that he says there. I'm not thinking I understand it fully. But can I pray to God, remove all temptation from me? I mean, you can, again, but he's not going to do it. There comes a point where I have to, and this is all by faith, resist temptation and say no. And we're not isolated sins. I'll be caught up in them from time to time. But there's a pattern that I know it. There's a pattern of sin, a pattern of vice, a habit that is hindering me, the stone in the wall, being fully like my Lord. And I know it can change. And it has to. So my part in this is, part of it is, when the temptation comes, I eventually have to say no and stand my ground. And why don't people do this? Because when you do that, it's very uncomfortable. Your brain's going haywire. Your stomach's going haywire. Your emotions are going haywire. But can you resist? Yeah. By faith. Absolutely. And I have the Word and the Spirit within me to empower me. And I have the confidence to know that, and it's in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Lord says, I come to help you in the time of temptation. So I have all that going for me. Can I stand my ground? And you can. And so can I. So when we pray for certain things to change, God will do it. But we have to understand that change is not outside of our will. If it were, then I would not still be me. If I ask God to change some bad habit, like something that was hindering me from experiencing sanctification, that was hindering me from experiencing being clothed with Christ in my life, embracing Him. Right? All of these are to be experiences in the Christian way of life. I'm clothed with Christ. I live that way. I am sanctified. I live set apart unto Him in my thinking, in my conduct, in my speech, in everything. Everything I am is unto Him. There are things that are hindering me from doing that. I've got to be a part of the process. In the change. Go to Ephesians 1:18. It's not, you know, it's something what we don't always think about, at least I don't. Is you just accept that you're a new creature in Christ. Isn't it curious that He made you this brand new creature that is heavenly, holy, elected, adopted, and you're still you? Like, He didn't become this other person. Like, you came into the Christian way of life with the same old vices that you had as an unbeliever. Same patterns of behavior. Right? Same areas of weakness. I find that fascinating. I find a lot of things fascinating. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:18, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. All right, so he's writing to Ephesus, Colossae, there's all these churches in Asia Minor here, or the Roman province of Asia, and he asks, prays that their hearts be enlightened. Does that mean like, bing, God just enlightens their hearts? No, they got to be a part of it, right? They have got to read this letter, this amazing letter that Paul writes, Ephesians, and they've got to come to an understanding of it. And so what is he praying? So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, in knowing the hope of his calling, which means that I have this incredible confidence of the future, and it's happy. I look at my future as bright. I was just reading about someone who so tragic. It had made it through the Holocaust, and it ended up, a Jew had made it through the Holocaust, Auschwitz, and ended up in America. And he had just seen his whole family died, his wife, his children. And he's just alone. And he completely gave up on life. He was a miserable, hopeless man the rest of his life, and he died in misery. It was just terrible. Now imagine, if you went through such a tragedy, I can't imagine it, I wouldn't want to. But if you were a believer, had Christ in your life, and as terrible as that past was, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to see my wife, I'm going to see my children, I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. Could I have this enlightened heart in which I have the hope of his calling? Even facing a tragedy like that, I would say, absolutely. Absolutely. I could actually I'd still be so brokenhearted over what happened and dismayed at what the human race can do to one another. Absolutely. But I would have the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling is to be able to look at the future with joy, knowing that the calling upon my life is going to be fulfilled. Now, as you and I both know, that takes more than just learning about it. I've got to learn about my election, what I'm called to, and I've got to live it. And when I learn it and live it, I'll see it. You know, I see it in operation. The fruit of the Spirit is things that I can actually see. I see love in myself. I see joy in myself. I see peace in my heart. I see faithfulness in me, and it wasn't there before. I see goodness, I see gentleness, I see kindness, and that wonderful one, self-control. I can actually tell my body, no. How amazing. I could never do that before. You can see the fruit of the Spirit. You can't feel the Spirit, but you can see the fruit of it. And so all of this leads to the hope of your calling. Now, therefore, you've got to be on board with this. Growth is not some magical thing that God snaps his fingers and does, but yet he does it inside us in a very supernatural way, to work and to will to his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. But I got to be on board. So I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. So when I agree to the change, I willingly do what's necessary. And when I say what's necessary, I mean according to God's will, not what the world says. The world has a lot of tricks as to how people can change. There's only one real way to change. I willingly do it according to God's will. Sometimes and at times I fight, I resist, I endure, I stand my ground to do his will, then the aspects of God's will that will enact the change, and for no other reason than my personal desire to be Christ-like, then I change. And I'm still the same person. I'm a changed man, but I was along for the ride. I chose it. I was there every step of the way. I walked with him, and he changed me. I'm still the same person, but a changed person. So is change possible? Absolutely. It's often denied, and it's denied because of how rare it is. People don't like the uncomfortability. Right, like you think of an addict. I saw something today on Facebook about somebody posted a video. What, it had like 90 million views or something, because everybody loves him. Robert Downey Jr. Robert Downey Jr. said his father was a Hollywood producer or something. They showed his picture and I recognize him. Was a drug addict, and when Robert Downey Jr. was a child, his father gave him pot to smoke, and he said he wanted to share his addiction with his son. In his addicted mind, this was the right thing to do. He had fun getting high, so he was going to get his son high with him. And Robert Downey Jr. said, it was the only way that my dad could express love to me. He gave me what he loved. I know, it's ridiculous. But anyway, he's a young man. He becomes a drug addict. He ends up in rehab. He becomes an actor. He does some good movies. He actually gets acclaim. His success, he falls into drugs again. And over many years, several years, I guess, he actually does stop. But how often does that happen? It's rare, isn't it? It's very rare. And he didn't say anything about God or anything. But see, an unbeliever can do that. And yet he does it. In the interview, he talked about, you know, how absolutely hard it was. It was very, very hard. But he said you can do anything if you want it bad enough. Now, that's I assume, not doing it with God by his own will. For us, and that's just an example, for anything that we need to overcome as new creatures in Christ, as those who are and have the Word of God within us alive and powerful, as those who have the Word, the Spirit of God within us, Jesus Christ indwelling us, and with the help, there's still things that we have to do to enact that change. But we most certainly can do it. And every believer can. So to finish up finally back to Jeremiah 31:22. The last part of the prophecy that we read, Jeremiah writes, or the Lord writes through him, "How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man." Meaning, Israel, the woman, will encompass me, God. I'm the man. This is a prophecy of a new thing, that God's people would love him to the extent that they would embrace him. And this now is true in our age. Because we're not seeing a shadow of God anymore, we're seeing the reality of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know him. We know him fully. We know we are in him and he's in us. We can embrace him. And so what this means is communion with him, abiding with him. We don't have a shadow of God anymore. We have the reality of God. We're his children. And that's, according to the prophet, that's a new thing. And that is fulfilled in us in the new covenant. So one last passage in a minute. 1 John 5. And I see, you know, when you're talking about changes, it's like so many things. My mind spins with it when I'm up here. You know, have I not said enough? It's difficult. And that, thank God we have the Word of God that makes it simple. See, John makes it very simple here. Does a much better job than I do. First John 5:2. He says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Meaning, I love him. You see, that's you embracing him. His person, right? We don't follow a law, we follow a person. So we embrace Him, we can embrace Him in our hearts. And what can we do here? And the process of change, right? This huge part of it here that John brings out is your growing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you learn of Him from Genesis to Revelation, He's all throughout the Scripture. You learn what He's done. Just this principle, and we finish it here, this releasing the captives and taking them Himself. I will not ascend that hill in victory without them. Right? That's the story of a hero that I would love to worship, right? And I get to. So as we love Him, and people, you say you love God, but the evidence, not that you have to prove it to anybody, but you should know it for yourself, that you keep His commands. Right? It doesn't mean you're sinless, but it means that that is the most important thing to you, that you follow Him, that you obey Him in all things, both the thou shalt not and the thou shalt. All right, let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word and grace, and thank You for guiding and directing us again in the things of Your truth. We pray, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of what we looked at tonight, which is change. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I